Well, turn please to Luke 24, and then also you can turn to Acts chapter 1. We are nearing the end of our study of Luke. I've been hinting at that for a while. I actually think we're going to finish the book next week. And we're not going into Acts. I've already preached the book of Acts here. But there's such a connection between the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts that I want to take a look at both of those passages. Remember, Luke is the only Gentile writer of Scripture. He's the beloved physician. He writes the Gospel of Luke, kind of a record of what Jesus did during his ministry. But then when he finishes that, he's going to transition into a second book, volume two of the history of the founding of the Christian faith, and that is the book of Acts. So he goes from Luke and then eventually writes the book of Acts, and we'll talk about how they are connected and what they teach us about the Scriptures. And I've really looked forward to this message. I've never preached on Luke 24, the end of it, the Great Commission according to Luke. I've never preached on it before. I've been influenced by it. But today's the first time I actually have a chance to go through the passage and look at its implications for church life. If we think about the way that the Gospel of Luke ends, it definitely ends with a sense of unfinished business, to be continued, if you will. I enjoy reading about history. Usually you come to the end of a history book, a biography, or maybe something about the founding of our country, or a lot of war books I read. They usually don't have a call to action, a summons. You know, they don't have an invitation, now here's what we're supposed to do with that. They just give the reader information, and they summarize it, and then you go on your way. Luke doesn't end that way. In fact, he kind of ends in a surprising way. We might expect that he would end with the resurrection. You know, you're going through the ministry, the teaching of Christ. The focus of Luke is specifically that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. We've seen that again and again, emphasized through the book. Then Jesus is crucified as predicted, and then he rises again. And how do you top that? You could just roll the credits right there. We get to the conclusion, Jesus is risen again, and the end of the story. In fact, the movie The Passion of the Christ, if I recall, goes through the suffering of Jesus, and the very last scene is that the risen Jesus stands and he leaves the tomb, and now you roll the credits. You know, he lived happily ever after, that kind of thing. That's not the way Luke ends. Because at the end of Luke's gospel, the Christian story is only beginning. He says, here's what Jesus did, but there is more to come. Look with me at Acts chapter 1. We'll get back to Luke in a moment, but Acts chapter 1 tells us a lot about what Luke's intent is. I'm going to read to you from Acts 1:1. Luke writes to his friend Theophilus. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, in the Gospel of Luke, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So we get to the end of the book, and next week we'll talk about how Jesus ascended into heaven. That's where Acts will start. But Luke says, that was only the beginning. That wasn't the end. We're going to move into the book of Acts, and we call it the Acts of the Apostles. But according to Acts 1:1, we could actually call it the Acts of the Ascended Christ. I've told you what Jesus did while he was on earth. Now let me tell you what he's still doing from heaven. He's doing it through his church, through his people. So we're not finished. We're only beginning. That's a good segue to where we come today, to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, we have a great commission. When you think about the great commission, I'm actually speaking today of the great commissions. What I mean by that is there were times that Jesus would give his disciples, give to the church, a mandate, a commission, a responsibility. When we think of the Great Commission passages, you know, you might go to Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus would say, all power in heaven and earth belongs to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's the Great Commission. Beautiful passage, important. I might go to Mark 16:15, maybe the simplest of the Great Commission passages. I learned it in King James, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Proclaim the gospel to all creation, to all humanity." John's gospel is a little bit different. It doesn't have maybe quite so overt a record of a great commission. But we do have Jesus telling the disciples in John 20:21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Okay, I grew up listening to that song, "So Send I You." The Father sent me. Jesus said, "The Father sent me on a mission. I've accomplished it. Now I'm sending you on a mission." Each of these commissions gives us kind of a different angle into what God is doing in the world. So I would say the first one, we have the power. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth is mine. Now go." You have the goal is not only to preach the gospel, but to make disciples. That's the command. Make disciples of all the nations. And when I say the scope, disciples of all nations. You're not only doing this in Jerusalem. You're not just doing this in your backyard. Eventually, the gospel is going to go all over the world. Mark, I think you have a focus on the preaching. Go proclaim the gospel. Doesn't talk about disciples. Doesn't talk about teaching them everything that they had been commanded. It just says, go preach the gospel. And again, you have the scope of the ministry is you're preaching the gospel everywhere to all creation. All creation being humanity. You know, you're not preaching to foxes or flowers. You're preaching to people, but it's all over the world. John 20:21 gives an idea of authority. We're going to talk a lot about authority in the Great Commission today. That we do this specifically because we've been sent by God. We've been sent by God the Son. And then we have this responsibility, this great commission, this great obligation that is upon us. However, I think the clearest, the most comprehensive account of the Great Commission is one that we don't know very well, and it's at the end of the Gospel of Luke, and we can tie it to the beginning of the book of Acts. I really didn't appreciate it until I was a freshman in college under the teaching of Mark Minnick. We had to memorize these verses. And I understood, wow, there is another record of the Great Commission, and it's so powerful. It's so specific regarding what we're supposed to do. It's going to tell us the message that we're teaching, the target or the scope, the people that we're aiming at, the fact that we are witnesses of this great message, and it talks again about the power that we have in giving the gospel. That's our focus for today. In fact, those are the four points we're looking at. The message of the gospel, the target of the gospel, witnesses of the gospel, and the power of the gospel. This I'm calling Luke's Great Commission. It's not like Luke is the commissioner, but Luke's record of Jesus' Great Commission from Luke 24 and from Acts 1. We'll read both passages. Most of our time will be in Luke. But there's so much in Acts that is relevant to what we're studying, that we'll read both passages. So will you stand with me and let's read the scriptures together. Luke chapter 24, brief passage, but life-changing, one that you need to get familiar with if you don't know it well. Here's the Great Commission in Luke 24, beginning at verse 46. The Word of God says, "He said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Now turn to Acts chapter 1, please. Here's the sequel. He picks up here where he left off in Luke. Look for commonalities between the two passages. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is the inspired scriptures. This is the marching orders for the church. This is what we are to be about. May the Lord help us as we study today. Please be seated. Back in Luke 24, we start with this central idea that Jesus Christ is the message of the gospel. Remember, leading up to this, he had appeared on the road to Emmaus talking to two disciples, and he told them that everything that the Old Testament said, from the law, the prophets, the Psalms, it was all about him. Then he appears and he teaches the disciples in Jerusalem, probably in the upper room, but he teaches them that the Old Testament was bearing witness to him. And now on the heels of all of that, the Old Testament teaching about Jesus, on the heels of that, he gives this great commission. Read with me again, Luke 24, beginning at verse 46. It says, thus it is written, that is in the Old Testament scriptures, that Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus is the message of the gospel. We might say it this way, that the gospel is a person, not a program. We don't just preach salvation, we preach a savior. We said at times that even in the way we present the gospel, we tell people that Jesus is the only way to heaven. He's the only way to God. He's the bridge to eternal life. But we want to be careful that we preach Christ, that we preach Jesus as the Savior, not just Jesus as a way to something better. Jesus is not a means to a greater end. He is the end. Okay, so we don't just use him as a ticket to get to heaven and the goal is heaven. We get Jesus. We get to be reconciled to God by faith in him. The gospel is a person, not a program. However, a statement like that could be understood kind of piously to say, so all we really care about is Jesus. You know, the gospel's not about doctrine. It's not about all these, you know, these details of what the Bible teaches, all these disagreements. We're not worried about that. We're just worried about Jesus. Now, that's inaccurate. The gospel is rooted in historical facts. He specifically says, here's what we're teaching. According to the scriptures, it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer, to die, to be buried, and the third day rise again. That's the gospel message. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 will tell us that, you know, what Paul received, the gospel message, what I received, I delivered to you, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose the third day according to the scriptures, seen by many witnesses. That's the gospel. The gospel is rooted in historical facts. Okay, so we have the four gospels telling us exactly what Jesus did, who he was, what he accomplished. I guess what I'm arguing against is people that say, you know, we love Jesus, and whether or not he was really born of a virgin, whether or not he really rose again from the dead is kind of inconsequential. The heart of Christianity is about Jesus. The heart of Christianity is the historical facts about Jesus recorded in Scripture. If you don't have the virgin birth, if you don't have the perfection of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of his body from the dead, literally, if you don't have that, you don't have Christianity. Christianity is rooted in historical facts and even further in objective and absolute truth. It's not just a sense. It's not an idea. It's not a general kind of ideology. We preach a person, but we preach what the scripture says about him is absolutely so. I might say it this way. The gospel is propositional. What do you mean? I mean, it's just factual. There is truth and there is error. And we live in a pluralistic society that doesn't want to submit to any truth, not to mention an exclusive truth about the work of Jesus and the gospel. We live in a world that says, you know, you believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's fine for you. That's your truth. But I have my truth. You understand, that terminology is nonsense. You don't own your truth and somebody else owns their own truth that might contradict yours, but it doesn't matter. There is truth and there is error. So we preach Christ, but we preach Christ according to the scriptures, rooted in history, as absolute, objectively, verifiably so, and everything else is falsehood. Let God be true and every man a liar. I'll talk to my family sometimes and say, there's all these religions, say in America, we live in a pluralistic society, there's all these other religions, and they have a right to believe and teach what they want. Okay, as an American citizen, I would defend the right of a Hindu, a Muslim, a Buddhist to practice their religion. They have the right. That doesn't mean they are right. Okay, we live in a world that is confusing those ideas, and they say not only do they have a right to practice it as a citizen, but that means that, you know, that what they believe is so, or so to them, or, you know, who cares? There's no objective truth after all, which is such a ridiculous statement. When somebody says there's no absolute truth, they're making a proposition that they believe is absolutely true. It's lunacy. There's nothing factual, and that's a fact. People have a right to believe what they want to believe. They have a right to be wrong. But if they don't believe in Jesus as taught in Scripture, they're wrong. Okay, so I would defend their right as an American to believe and practice what they want to within law. But there is truth and there is error. And Jesus calls us to proclaim the propositional historical truth about Jesus. So we're preaching Jesus, but the message about Jesus requires a response. So Luke 24:46, he says, here's the message, just kind of a synopsis. Thus it is written, he appeals to the scriptures, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. This is what we have to say. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Thus it is written, we preach what Christ has said. According to the scriptures. But that message requires a response. So after talking about what Christ did, he says, it is written that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So the message is what Christ has done. The response that is urged is repentance. We have another passage here that says repentance is essential to salvation. Yes, it is a believing repentance. So it's repentance with faith. And sometimes the Bible uses shorthand. It might say, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that belief is a repenting belief. It's a repenting faith. Other times it might say, you need to repent and be converted so your sins will be blotted out. But that repentance is a believing, faithful repentance. They're inseparable. The Bible calls you to believe and to repent. I've shared with you many times, I'm golfing badly with a respected pastor in conservative fundamental circles, you know, my dad's age, somebody I respect, but I'm talking to him about the need for sinners to repent to be saved, and he pointed to me and he said, that is a false gospel. You know, I did well not to drive into a sand trap or a pond. I really didn't know what to say to him. His reasoning was the Jews were told to repent, The rest of us are told just to believe. That is a false gospel, actually. We're all commanded to believe. We're all commanded to repent. The message of repentance is supposed to be preached to all the world, starting at Jerusalem, but not only for them. The Bible calls people to repent of their sins in order to be saved. And without repentance, there is no forgiveness. The Bible calls sinners guilty. You know, there's different ways to present the gospel, but we can't get away from this. The people to whom we are speaking are sinners who need the forgiveness of God. They're guilty. That's the message that we are entrusted with. Gospel is about a person, but it's rooted in objective, historical facts. It requires a response. There's no other way. This is the message of the gospel, rooted in Jesus. Now, we've already talked about this, but the target, what we're aiming at, the people we're sent to, is all humanity. Scripture will say all creation or all the world, but it's not talking about the natural order. It's saying we're sent to every person. Regardless, this is one of those where we could say regardless of their nationality, their ethnicity, their creed, their gender, we're called to everybody. Okay, how about notorious sinners? We're called to everybody. Do you know which sinners are notorious? All of us. And they need the gospel, and we're called to them. We're taking this message of the work of Christ and the necessity of faith and repentance. We're taking it to the world. And let me just say quickly that the gospel is advancing by words. We're taking a message to them. There's a sense in which we need to convince them. Now, that work is going to be beyond us. It requires the Spirit to open their eyes. But we're giving them propositional truths. They need to believe them. They need to be convinced. They need to embrace them and therefore embrace the Savior. Put it this way, the gospel is a message to be proclaimed, according to the text. It's not just something to be lived out. It's not mere kindness. You know, there's kind of an idea today that, well, we're doing missions, and we're helping people get clean water, and that's, you know, that's missions, that's evangelism. No, it's a really good, worthwhile thing to do. But if you're never communicating to them the work of Jesus Christ, you're making sure they'll have clean water during a life that leads them to hell. Okay, so we do good, but we need to give them the gospel. Dr. Sorg is so faithful about this. He goes to third world countries, and he brings medical care. He's helping their physical needs. But he's being certain that each person that comes through that temporary clinic is hearing the gospel. We don't want to just help people now and leave them on their own for eternity. We're not just doing kind things. You know, you've heard the statement, I guess it's incorrectly attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, but it's said that he would make the statement, you know, give the gospel, if necessary, use words. And probably not something that he specifically said. But can I just tell you, that's a nonsense statement. I would amend it to say, give the gospel, words are necessary. You know, you have to tell them the truth about Christ. Just being a good friend, being a good example, being a good witness, a good testimony is insufficient without the words. And I would say beyond this, it's not advancement by coercion. And you probably don't need to hear this. But the message Jesus sent the disciples to carry into the world, again, was a message of ideas from the scriptures. They needed to convince people, explain to people. There's actually a data transfer, information from one person to another that needs to be believed. And having just finished a very long book on the Crusades, the idea that the gospel advanced by the sword is so contrary to scripture. We've talked about that. Jesus told Peter, put your sword away. That's not how we're doing things. Okay, the idea that Constantine, as the emperor of Rome, would be converted, and when he was converted, then everybody was converted. You know, there are nations that still do that. It's an atheistic nation, and then all of a sudden, you know, voila, it's a Christian nation. No, you have a pagan nation, And if the emperor became a true Christian, he's now a Christian emperor of a bunch of pagans. And he can't just say, you know, now I call you all, you know, Christian. Or I'm going to march you through a river and now you've been baptized and you're all Christian. No, they're still pagans unless they understand and believe the gospel themselves. The gospel is a message that has to be preached and received and is to be presented to every person in every place. It's for all nations, not just the privileged. It's not a Western message that we export. You know, there are places, you know, I believe, in talking to Phil Ninen, you know, there's an idea among some Indians to whom he tries to minister that to convert to Christianity is kind of to submit to Western culture. And there's a distaste for that because of colonization. You know, there were the small countries in Europe that dominated the world. You had this colonization. So they took the military might and they absorbed the world. So, you know, they would say that the sun never sets on the British Empire. How could that small island, you know, rule Africa and India and China and Australia and the New World? It's remarkable. And people say, and Christianity was part of the culture they exported. That's just not historically accurate. You know, when it comes to America, the gospel doesn't originate here. In fact, America is the ends of the earth from the gospel perspective. From Acts 1:8, the gospel goes to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and America is the ends of the earth. We didn't originate this message. We didn't invent it. It's actually not a European message. It's from the heart of civilization. It's from the Middle East. It's not the property of a certain group of people. It's the revelation from God. You know, the scripture says it's supposed to go to all people, regardless of nationality. And frankly, even if countries are officially closed and preaching the gospel is illegal, the Bible tells us the gospel has to go there anywhere because Jesus' authority supersedes the governmental authority, so we have to do it cautiously, but the gospel goes wherever there are people. That's our target. It went already to the Jews first. So Acts 1:8 will tell us it goes Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. But that already happened in history. The Jews were evangelized first. I would put it this way. If we were to plant a church, you know, we plant a church overseas, or we plant a church in Kennesaw or somewhere else, we wouldn't go there and say, now first take the gospel to a synagogue, and then if they reject it, then we'll go preach. That's how the Lord did it in the first century, because the Jews were given the privilege, the right of hearing the gospel first. But now we just go and you give the gospel to anybody. Contrary to church growth books that say, you know, pick your target audience. If you want a young yuppie church, you need to design a church that they will like. If you want a traditional church, design it so they'll like it. And you pick your target. Now, our target is the world. Now where we live, that's not difficult. The whole world lives here. Okay, so we're meeting neighbors, coworkers. And, you know, I told you several weeks ago, we go out into the neighborhoods that have been built up around the church. I mean, across the street. And in talking to a dozen people, I meet a Hindu, a couple of Muslims, a Buddhist, and the world lives here. The whole world lives here. They're all the target of the gospel. The gospel is intended for sinners. We take it to everyone regardless of what their condition is. Spurgeon would say, we need to engage them. In his book, The Soul Winner, he says, those men who keep themselves to themselves like hermits and live a supposed sanctified life of self-absorption are not likely to have any influence in the world or to do good to their fellow creatures. You must love the people and mix with them if you were to be of service to them. I think there's a tendency for Christians to kind of create our own subculture, our own, you know, Christian ghetto, and we're just with Christians all the time. And no, we need to be interacting with the lost so we can communicate the truth to them. We're not monastic. We are left in the world, not of the world, but we're left there to influence the world. Christ is the message. The entire world, all unbelievers are the target. And then thirdly, every Christian is a witness of the gospel. Very clearly in the text, he says, here's the message, the work of Christ, repentance for forgiveness of sins, preach in Jesus' name to all nations. And then verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Every Christian is a witness of the gospel. We speak on behalf of Christ. What has been entrusted to us, we now tell others. We read that same idea of being a witness in Acts 1:8, which we've read several times. 2 Corinthians 5:20 actually takes it another level, says we're not just witnesses for Christ, we are ambassadors for Christ. But the idea is we are speaking on behalf of Christ. That sounds so audacious. When we give the gospel, we are speaking on Christ's behalf. Think of it this way. The Pope claims to speak ex cathedra. He claims to be the vicar of Christ, the substitute, the replacement, the voice of Christ. And we would say, well, that's not accurate. We have the words of Christ written here. But there's a sense in which every Christian is a vicar of Christ. Is a mouthpiece for Christ, not making up something, but when we're speaking the gospel message from the scriptures, we are speaking on behalf of God. And Paul would actually say in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are urging you in God's stead. Like, we're speaking to you on God's behalf. Instead of God speaking to you, we're speaking to you, be reconciled to God. We speak on behalf of God, and you're just a witness. You know, what do you do to be qualified? What's a witness have to do to be qualified, say, in a court of law? You don't need a PhD. You need a personal experience. There's a sense in which an eyewitness of a crime is more valuable than a lifelong student. I get it. You can call an expert witness to tell about an industry. But the idea is somebody that experienced it. It might be somebody that, you know, you might have somebody who sees a crime and that person isn't educated. They might be illiterate, but if they've witnessed it, they have something to share. We have a simple obligation. We have learned the truth. It has affected us, and now we're supposed to tell it. Think of it this way. In American court, we would say that we realize and promise that we are to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. As a witness of Christianity, you're just telling people the truth. And, you know, it will be helpful for you if you learn Scripture better. And you might take some apologetics courses or do some reading. But basically, if you've met Jesus, you're ready to be a witness. The Samaritan woman knows almost nothing except that she met a man who told her everything she'd ever done, forgave her sins, and she says, you need to meet him. And an entire village got saved because of one witness. We speak on behalf of Christ with the authority of Christ. It says that we speak in his name. That's not just kind of thrown in there to sanctify the passage, to sound holy. We are speaking and going and sharing and witnessing in his name. What's it mean to speak in Jesus' name? Well, you're used to this when we talk about prayer. To pray in Jesus' name means that you're praying with Jesus' privilege. You've heard me urge you to not end your prayer in Jesus' name, but begin your prayer in Jesus' name. So don't just save it for the end, kind of a sign-off. Sincerely, Chris, you know, 10-4. No, to pray in Jesus' name means I'm claiming not my righteousness, not my standing, not my position. I'm claiming the position of your Son. So you start your prayer in Jesus' name when we pray and we say, God, I come to you not because I'm good or holy or worthy. I'm a sinner, but I come to you in Jesus' name because of what he's accomplished. Because he is your beloved Son in whom you're well pleased. So he's given me the privilege to speak from his position. Now, when we evangelize, we're doing the same thing. We are witnessing with the privilege, with the authority of Jesus. So when Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth is mine, go therefore and make disciples. If we didn't have that authority, the whole idea of the Great Commission, the idea of evangelism, would be obnoxious. It would be so arrogant. It would be a sense of just colonization. Let me ask you this question. And tell me if this doesn't sound like the world in the 21st century. Okay, you believe what you believe. What gives a family like the Lewises the right to go to a foreign country? They believe what they believe, what they've been taught to believe, what they believe for generations. What gives you the audacity to go to those people and tell them they're wrong and that you're right and they need to adopt your religion? Who do you think you are? And there's a sense in which that argument makes sense to me. Who do you think you are? If we didn't have passages like Luke, if we didn't have Matthew 28:18, that argument would make sense. But the answer is this. I'm not just a fellow person. I have my opinion. They have theirs. I'm going to try to change their mind. What we have is the creator of the universe, the creator of humanity says, I have made the world. And when the world sinned, I have died for the world. I have risen again, conquering sin and death. So when Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. Now go make disciples. That's the key. If it weren't for that, what we are doing would be the height of arrogance. But the authority doesn't rest in us. The authority rests in the crucified, risen, ascended, sovereign Christ. All authority is his, and he's given us a mandate. He's given us a mission to take the word to the world. And so, really rooting yourself in texts like this gives you a gospel audacity versus a world that values pluralism. Because you're going to have people that, you know, we look at missionaries or even just normal day-to-day evangelists, we look at that as heroic. We live in a world that looks at that as hateful. And I'm not saying that the world will accept what I'm saying, but as a Christian, the reasoning is it's not just my opinion versus yours. The God of the universe has commanded me to speak, and how can I be silent? Gives us gospel audacity, and it's a good segue to the last point. The Holy Spirit is the power of the gospel. Everything Jesus said, you know, it's authoritative, it's true, it's beautiful, it's powerful, and it's impossible for us. We couldn't do this. You get to the end of verse 48, he says, you know, go to all the world, tell the message of salvation to everybody. And you still have these disciples who, a short time ago, were fleeing when he was arrested in the garden, were denying him in front of a servant girl, were cowering and hiding. How in the world are they supposed to take this message and export it to all of humanity? It's impossible. Just getting there would be impossible, much less convincing people. But look at verse 49. Right after he says, you will be witnesses all over the world. Then verse 49, he says, behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father. Stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. He's talking about sending the Spirit. It's what we read about in Acts 1. In both texts, it says, stay here and wait for the Spirit. Listen to the reasoning from Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses. If we didn't receive Holy Spirit power, being witnesses would be absolutely impossible. We need something that is divine. We need the miraculous. We need something better than the best strategies we can come up with. And so the Spirit is God's promise to believers, sent from the Father and the Son. Read John 14 through 16. And he says, wait, because guys, if you don't wait in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit, you're going to fail miserably. Like, I'm just telling you, just sit tight, because you can't do any good by yourself. You're useless. But I love the language of verse 49. It says, you will be clothed with power from on high. There will be something irresistible about the divine strength of the gospel when the Holy Spirit is poured out. The power is not you, it's him. God's Spirit is the promise to believers, and it is the power for believers. So Acts 1:8, first we get the power, and then we begin witnessing in the power of the Spirit. Or 1 Corinthians 2:1 through 5, a favorite preaching passage of mine, the Apostle Paul says, I didn't come with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Those words go together. My preaching should be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Not my, you know, sense of humor, not my sense of logic, not my convincing arguments. There's got to be something divine, or else it's all for nothing. Paul would say, I planted and Paul has watered, but God gives life. God gives increase. It's not by might or power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 4:6. Needs something that's beyond us. Put it this way. We could as soon make angels as make disciples without the Spirit's power. You know, he says make disciples. You're like, duh, that's a change of heart. I can't do that. Oh, but the Spirit of God can. The Spirit of God delights to do it. This is why people are saved. This. Becca asked me several years ago. She said, Dad, I have people try to tell me about their religion, and there is no chance I will ever convert. A Jehovah's Witness comes to my door, I'm not going to convert. A Mormon talks to me, I'm not going to convert. And Dad, what I'm asking is, why would anybody ever convert? Like, I'm going to give the gospel to my coworkers, but why would they ever convert? I wouldn't. Because the gospel has a divine, life-changing, eye-opening power that the Book of Mormon and all these other isms doesn't have. There is power in the gospel. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So on a human level, how could I ever change somebody's mind? I don't get that. That makes sense from a human level. Fortunately, when we give the gospel, we have not only the power of the gospel, but the power of the Spirit to give life, to turn Saul of Tarsus, who kills Christians, into the Apostle Paul, who spreads the gospel all over the known world. Only the gospel, only the Spirit of God can do that. We want something miraculous about the work we do. You'll hear me pray sometimes, God, I don't want our church to advance because, you know, we found a secret strategy, the secret sauce. We got it. You know, what we really need is a fog machine, or what we really need is, this book or that. All right, let's do things the best we can. Let's get better. But what we really need is the power of God through his Spirit using the word to change hearts. We receive power and then we're witnesses. So evangelism is the work of every single Christian, not some exceptional, highly trained recruits. Everybody's giving the gospel. It's our work. Missions is in the church's DNA. To describe a church as missions-minded or evangelistic is or should be redundant. I have an orientation class this afternoon. I'm going to say that Killian Hill wants to be a gospel-centered, missions-minded church. But it should go without saying. The church, as identified in Scripture, is all about missions. And put it this way, if we fail here, we fail. I want our church to be better. I want our fellowship to be vibrant. I want us to care for each other. I want generous benevolence. I want our music to be moving and full of truth. And there's places that we can improve, and we need to improve on every level. But if we fail here, then we failed. This is not an optional, you know, thing that we add to Christianity. We don't staple on an addendum. Evangelism and missions, the Great Commission, is at the heart of Christianity. It's our passion because it's God's passion. Missionary John Stamm writes of evangelism, every relationship into which one enters becomes an evangelistic opportunity. You get a new neighbor, you're praying that you can give that guy the gospel. Coworker, I want to give that guy the gospel. You're constantly having your antenna up saying the gospel has to happen. Spurgeon would say, soul winning is the chief business of the Christian minister. Indeed, it should be the main pursuit of every true believer. This is what we're about. Okay, so I'm finishing a message on Luke 24, 46 through 49. Next week, I'll preach the Ascension, and then it's going to be Mother's Day, and we'll move on. But you understand, although we move on to other texts, we never move on from this heartbeat. We are gospel givers, locally, regionally, internationally. This is who we are. All right? God, help us to do so more effectively in the power of the Spirit. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for how beautiful it is, how true it is, how compelling it is. Thank you for calling us out of darkness into the light. I pray that through us as your Spirit-empowered witnesses, that we will take the gospel with courage, with audacity, with the authority of Jesus. We'll see people come out of sin and come to know and love the Savior. Would you do this through us here in Lilburn and Gwinnett County? Would you do it through the ministries that we have all over the world? Might the gospel just speed ahead. This is your will, so accomplish it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.